Let's turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Today we're going to proceed through verses 2 through 4 in our study of this minor prophet. And so we'll be reading from verses 2 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But when I first became a follower of Jesus, one of the most difficult things for me to learn to do was to pray. I don't mean to learn how to pray. I think it's simple enough. But I needed to learn to pray, to learn that it was necessary for me to pray, because I had become accustomed to just dealing with life in my own resources and my own strength, and I had to learn that God was available to me, and God desired for me to bring my concerns to Him and to dialogue and fellowship with Him in the intimacy of prayer. And of course, as I began to develop a discipline of prayer, I began to encounter some challenges. The most seemingly insurmountable challenge was this, that though I was bringing my concerns to a God whom I believed in all my heart was all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, my prayers seemed to often go unanswered. Now, eventually, I realized that God answers every prayer that we pray. Just His answer is not always yes. Like a good parent, God does not always say yes to His children. A good parent knows that sometimes the best thing for a child is to be told no. And so God shows His kindness to us and His goodness and His love to us in saying no to some of the things that we request from Him. But I also learned that sometimes God's answers to our prayers are neither yes nor no, but not yet. There are times when we're not ready to receive God's answer. And there are situations in which God's timing and purpose requires a delay. And there are times when His divine delay is because we have not yet persisted in prayer. Jesus told the parable that we read earlier in the service of the persistent widow in Luke 18, who repeatedly came to the unjust judge in her town pleading for justice in her cause. And eventually, the unjust judge gave this widow what she asked for in order to get her off of his back. He said, "This woman's going to wear me out." Well, the point of Jesus' parable is not that God will give you what you're asking for to get you off of His back. The fact of the matter is, most of us don't pray enough to ever get on God's back in the first place. But He's not giving in to us to get us off His back or because we're wearying Him or something like that. No, His point was that if an unjust, an unrighteous judge can eventually succumb to the persistent cries of a person in need, how much more willingly and eagerly will our Heavenly Father answer His own children when we cry out to Him? Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to show that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, an immediate no or prolonged delay in God's answer does not mean that we should stop praying about the matter, but we should persist in prayer. Not give up. Jesus concluded that parable by saying, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find that we have by faith continued to persist in prayer for the concerns of our hearts and the concerns of the world? Or will He find that we have given up crying out to Him? Well, the book of Habakkuk is really all about one man's persistence in prayer. Habakkuk has invited us, as it were, into his prayer closet, or perhaps you can think of it this way, he's left his prayer journal laying open for us to read. And as we observe Habakkuk in prayer, we find him wearing out his knees in persistent prayer to God. And so we learn from him a pattern for persistent prayer that'll help us as we beckon God to come to our aid as well. So let's eavesdrop in on the prayers of this prophet and find, first of all, the circumstances that give rise to our prayers. Now, there are times, I suppose, when we pray because we know that we're supposed to pray. But then there are times when we are driven to prayer because of the desperation of the moment and the situation. And this is where Habakkuk found himself long before he took up a pen to chronicle his spiritual journey. The days in which Habakkuk lived were the darkest days of Jewish history up to that point. The righteous King Josiah, who had instituted this sweeping moral and religious reform in the nation and turned Judah back to the Word of God, had died tragically in the opening salvos of a battle with the Egyptians at Megiddo. His son Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months before being deposed and deported by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And in his place, that Pharaoh installed a puppet king, another son of Josiah named Eliakim, but the Pharaoh gave him a new name, Jehoiakim. As one writer said, if Jehoiakim had inherited any of Josiah's spiritual or moral uprightness, he expediently suppressed it in the name of political power and personal profit. The Bible records Jehoiakim as a wicked king. Jeremiah was alive at this time and ministering at this time. And the Lord spoke through Jeremiah to this wicked king and said, "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion." That's what God said about the king. The wickedness flowed from the throne through all the governing officials, the judges, even down to the prophets and the priests, whom Jeremiah accused of performing wicked deeds in the very house of the Lord. Habakkuk saw all of this. And time again, he went to the only place he could go with his concerns. He took it to the Lord in prayer. 6 words in verse 3 describe the circumstance in which he found himself. Iniquity, wickedness, destruction, violence, strife, contention. And these things were not taking place in the back alleys and dark corners of society. They were flaunted in public. Habakkuk says he sees iniquity. He looks on wickedness. Violence and destruction are before him or before his eyes. No shame or secrecy about it. And this parade of sin marches through that society and all the way into the halls of justice in the land. The Hebrew word that's translated strife in verse 3. Is a word that was used in a technical sense for lawsuits. Because of the systematic injustice in the nation, the wicked could plead their cause against the righteous in courts of law and come out on top. Justice, the prophet says in verse 4, is never upheld. And what is described as justice in the land is coming out perverted, he says. Crooked, twisted. The wicked had surrounded the righteous, or hemmed them in, he says. The righteous had become an outnumbered and oppressed minority in the land. A land that was supposed to be God's people. The righteous were the outnumbered, outvoted, oppressed minority. All these deplorable conditions were symptoms of another factor that's stated in verse 4, the law is ignored. Now, he doesn't mean the law of the land, like the parliamentary laws. He means God's law, the Word of God. All the words that God had inspired for this nation to walk in faith and obedience with Him. Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, had rescued the law of God from the trash pile in the temple. It had been discarded and thrown away. Josiah had men find it. They brushed it off. They read it to the people. And that instituted this revival and reformation. But now Josiah is dead and the revival is too. Because the Word of God is discarded and disregarded once again. Jeremiah, in fact, had a prophecy written out directly denouncing Jehoiakim and sent it to him by way of his messenger named Baruch. And when Jehoiakim received this scripture written by Jeremiah, he cut it into pieces with a knife and threw it into the fire. That's what the king thought about the word of God. Another prophet named Uriah was bold enough to preach directly to the king, face to face. It cost him his life. In fact, of all Judah's evil kings that they ever had, and they had a lot of them, but of all of them, only Jehoiakim was said to have actually murdered a prophet. His disregard for the word of God spread through all the land, infected a multitude from the top down. The literal wording of verse 4 is that the law had become cold. It had become paralyzed. It had become numb. Think about the idea of, you know, if you were to have your hand in ice for a prolonged period of time, you wouldn't be able to use it, right? Because it would be numb. It would be paralyzed from the cold. And that's what they'd done with the Word of God. They put it on ice so that it lost its effectiveness in the culture. It lost its influence among those who were supposed to be God's people. These were the circumstances which gave rise to Habakkuk's prayer. One writer has said that he was a man with open eyes, and because he was a man with open eyes, he was a man with a burdened heart. And as we rehearse the sorry circumstances in which this man of God found himself, if our eyes are open, we cannot miss the parallels that we see with our own society today. Iniquity and wickedness and destruction and violence and strife, especially in the litigious manifestation of it, and contention, these are the headlines and leading stories in our daily news. Immorality is on public display, celebrated openly, and defended in our courts. Corruption and injustice have become commonplace. The righteous have become a minority with no safe haven toward which to flee for their cause to be upheld. And the underlying reason? The Word of God has become paralyzed. It's been frozen into numbness in our day. Walter Chantrey lists some of the besetting sins that are similar in our day. Abortion, violent euthanasia, the battering of wives and children, shootings in schools by fellow students, sexual predators, bombings, riots, road rage, drug trafficking. I mean, that's not like a survey of a year's worth of news. That's like one day's news. Sadly, that's far from exhaustive. And then Chantrey draws the comparison. He says, in Habakkuk's nation, as in ours, the legal system worked in behalf of the wicked rather than the righteous. With us, governmental laws and the judges who interpret them defend the rights of pornographers and rebuke any who would deny them freedom to promote their vices. The system protects sexual perverts at great cost to public health. Courts threaten parents who correct and discipline their children. State education inculcates unbelief and skepticism and silences biblical opinions. Well, friends, we look around us today and we say what the psalmist said, the foundations are destroyed. And if the foundations are destroyed, the psalmist said, what can the righteous do? Well, Habakkuk shows us what the righteous can do. The righteous can turn to the Almighty God and pour our hearts out to Him, because these are the circumstances that give rise to our prayers. And then secondly, we see in the pattern that we find in Habakkuk, the words that give voice to our prayers. Time and time again, Habakkuk had come before the Lord to pray about the condition of his nation. How do we know that? He'd done that over and over again. Well, why else would he say, how long, O Lord? How long will I call out to you for help? He's been calling and calling and calling. And now, exasperated, he says, how long am I going to have to keep praying about these things until you do something? And his prayer is taking the form that was known as a lament. In a lament, the speaker expresses agony over a situation and then couples that with a spoken or implied plea for help. About one-third of the book of Psalms is written as lament. We have an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. That's a lament. The book of Job is filled with lament. Jesus spoke on occasion with words of lament. So if we allow the language of the Bible to inform our prayers, as we should, we'll find that there are times when a lament, a cry of lamentation, is entirely appropriate. The prayer of a lament is God's gift to us because it provides us with a pathway of honest conversation with God in the midst of horrible circumstances. We can be honest and tell the truth to God about the days and times in which we live because we have this language of lamentation. Now, there are some who believe that Habakkuk was wrong to come before God with a question like this, and who believe it would be wrong for us to do this. In my opinion, that's an awfully small view of God. Because if God is who the Bible says He is, then He is big enough for us to bring Him our most perplexing questions, and He is not surprised, threatened, or offended when we do, because He already knows our hearts and minds. So the best thing you can do is just tell Him, rather than pretending like things are okay when He knows that they are not. Notice the words that Habakkuk uses in his cry of lament. How long? I call, I cry. The Hebrew word there is literally something like scream. I'm screaming out to you, God. Why? Those are words that he uses. But it's not an irrational diatribe against God. No, in fact, what he's doing is he's bringing God's own truth about his own nature back to him. Habakkuk has learned from the scriptures that there are evil things in this world, and they are only rightly called evil. And he sees it on display all around him. He calls it what God calls it. He's learned from the scriptures who God is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. And he's saying to God, I haven't forgotten that about you. I know who you are. He's learned from the scriptures that God is the righteous judge who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but who has declared that he will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. Habakkuk's just reciting this all back to God in prayer. He's on fire with a zeal for the glory of the Lord. He hates what God hates. He calls sin what God calls it. And he calls upon the Lord to do what he's promised and to act according to his very nature. Those words give voice to Habakkuk's prayer. They're words of grief and words of lamentation as he's witnessing the name of the Lord being sullied and trampled underfoot by the Lord's own people. He was angry as he prayed, but he wasn't angry at God. He was angry at sin. About God, he was confused, perplexed. God, why aren't you doing something about this? Why aren't you taking this seriously? Why are you allowing this to go unchecked? Why are you making me see this with my own eyes day after day? How long? How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be? And I wonder, have we reached this point where we have bombarded the courts of heaven with repeated prayer about the defaming of God's name and God's glory in our culture? Have we cried out with incessant requests for God to vindicate His name and His truth in our midst? Have we implored the King of heaven to rescue the righteous from the peril of an unjust and perverted society? Have we found on our lips words like, how long and why? For reasons beyond our personal discomforts and inconveniences. I wonder if we were to come before the Lord and pray such words as these, what His response to us might be. If we were to come and say to God, how long, O Lord, must we pray to You for You to respond to the evils of our age? I wonder if His response might be, how long have you prayed for that? Now, how many times have you prayed about that? I mean, we complain about it to each other. We are entertained to some degree by the reporting of it in our news. But is it something that we're bringing to God with heartache and sin sickness over the condition of our world? Chantry says our prayer meetings are filled with petitions about sickness and asking for God's blessings on our future plans? Should we not be crying out to God against the evil of our times and persist in that? Are we perplexed by the conditions of our society? Are we at a loss for what to do about it? Well, let's just not grumble amongst ourselves about it. Let's pray. And how shall we pray? Persistently. Pray until we've earned the right to say to God, "How long am I going to have to pray this prayer, Lord?" And when we've prayed about it that much, then perhaps we'll find ourselves facing the third piece of this pattern of persistent prayer. And that's the challenge, or the problem rather, that gives challenge to our prayers. The problem that gives challenge to our prayers. You know, the conditions surrounding Habakkuk were only part of the problem. In fact, the bigger part of the problem was that God seemed uninterested, unresponsive, inactive about the concerns. His cry in verse 2 is that the Lord has not heard his plea and has not responded to his cry. Now, I imagine that most of us have prayed at length for something and been tempted to conclude after some period of time that God is either not listening, not interested, or not willing to do anything about it. It's a great challenge to us in our prayers. So, after a long period without an answer, we might be persuaded to think that prayer is nothing more than a big waste of time. I mean, why bother if there's going to be no answer to come? C.S. Lewis, languishing in grief following the death of his wife, writes in his private journal, which later gets published as a grief observed. So be careful what you journal. Somebody might publish it. He said, "Meanwhile, where is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, if you turn to Him, you'll be welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." That sounds terrible. I can't believe that C.S. Lewis, of all people, would say something like that. Well, you don't have to raise your hand, but I bet you've said it too. If you've prayed often enough about the things that burden your heart, I bet you've felt that. The sound of bolting and double bolting in heaven. Habakkuk asked God two questions in verses 2 and 3. How long and why? The first question deals with God's timing. How long? The second deals with God's purpose. Why? Will God ever answer? And if so, when? And if He doesn't, then why? The two questions are related. His timing is rooted in His purpose. We have a privilege that Habakkuk didn't have. We have, as 2 Peter 1:19 says, the prophetic word made more sure because we have the completed revelation of the New Testament. And so, in the New Testament, we find the promise that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And we also find in Romans 1 that the first wave of God's judgment on a people is to leave them to themselves and the consequences of their own actions. So in Romans 1, Paul speaks of those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, saying that God has given them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Paul says there in Romans 1 that God has given them over to degrading passions, that through their degrading and indecent acts they might receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And He has given them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so what appears to us as a silence from heaven may actually be the initial unleashing of God's judgment to let men destroy themselves with the consequences of their own sin, in order that they may come to the end of themselves and turn to God for mercy in repentance and faith. So does God have a purpose in not acting? Does God have a purpose in not answering? Surely He does. And His purpose sets the timetable for His acting. So how long will things go on this way? Why does God act like He's got all eternity to accomplish His purposes and complete His plans? Because He does. God, are you going to take forever to do this? And God says, I have it. I have forever, so I can take forever to do this. Peter reminds us, 2 Peter 3:8, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. Do you know where I hear people quoting that most often in the context of discussion? Is of creation. Peter's not talking about creation, he's talking about judgment. He's not talking about the beginning of time, he's talking about the end of it. And he says, when is judgment going to happen? Well, listen, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Soon. Soon, that's when it's going to happen. How long? Maybe a day is like 1,000 years. Maybe 1,000 years is like a day. But until that day comes, the offer of redemption is there. The opportunity for repentance is there. For all who turn from their sins on the basis of what Christ has done to be forgiven and saved. Habakkuk says, I cry out to you, and yet you do not save, verse 2. Now, we have privileged information on this side of Calvary, and we can say with confidence that God has acted to save in Jesus Christ. In His coming into the world, by His life, His death, His resurrection, He has saved. Now, did He rid the world of the corruption of human sin altogether? No. But He has made a way for us to be delivered ultimately and eternally from that corruption. In Christ's coming, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, He has defeated sin at its root, although the fruit of sin still hangs in abundance on the vines that entangle this fallen world. When He returns in glory, He will trample the fruit in the winepress of His wrath, and usher in an eternal kingdom in which the Bible says there will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because there will be no more sin. And until that day comes, it may seem like it's going to take forever. In light of eternity, it'll be a day. But until that day comes, it may seem like heaven is silent to our cries, but we persist in prayer. And that brings the pattern of persistent prayer full circle as we see the faith that gives fuel to our prayers. There is this detestable heresy that fills the airwaves of so-called Christian radio and television and the pages of so-called Christian books that we call the prosperity gospel, that says if you have enough faith, you can expect that God will always give you health and wealth and whatever you ask for when you ask for it. So if you ask for it and you don't receive it, then that means that you don't have enough faith. And so the preacher of this garbage can say to you, if you want to prove that you've got enough faith, you can do a very simple thing in order to prove that. Give me your money. Now, you say, that's unthinkable. Folks, listen, I haven't done any scientific studies on this, but I have a remote control. And as I'm flipping through the channels, if I come across a preacher, 9 times out of 10, that's what they're preaching. And when I walk into a bookstore and I look on the Christian aisle, there are more books that teach that than that teach the opposite of that. That is one of the most popular manifestations of so-called Christianity in our culture, and it is spreading through the world from America like a wildfire. That's not faith. That's not faith. Saying, God will better give me what I ask from Him right now, that is not faith. Faith says, I will hold on to God even though I still don't have what I'm asking for from Him. Faith doesn't say, I believe in God because I'm healthy and rich. Faith says, I believe in God, though I am sick and dying and poor. Faith doesn't say, God does everything I ask from Him. Faith says, I'm willing to do whatever God asks of me. Some have accused Habakkuk of a lack of faith because he comes to God and says, how long and why? No, no. A person can only say how long and why when they have faith. Habakkuk's persistent prayer is fueled by a faith that has heard and believed and become convinced of the word that God has spoken about himself and his purpose in the world. Habakkuk can pray over and over and over again about the conditions of his society because he believes that there is a God who is on the listening end of his prayers, who will accomplish his purpose in his time, who will vindicate his name, his truth, his glory, and who will uphold the cause of his righteous saints. It may not look like it at the present moment, but faith, the Bible says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a lack of faith that stands there in the echo of an unanswered prayer and says, well, that's that, and I guess God isn't there after all, and walks away. The lack of faith begins to speak of God in the impersonal and abstract. How could God do this and such? How could God allow this and that to happen? If God were there, why wouldn't he do things that way? But faith brings the questions back to God in personal and concrete terms. God, how long? God, why? God, will you do this thing? F.F. Bruce says, many ask such questions amongst themselves. Some take the questions to God and challenge him to answer them because it is his reputation that is at stake. How can we continue to pray when our prayers seem to go unanswered? Our persistence is fueled by faith. By faith, we believe that even if there is no answer now, there will be one day in God's perfect timing and according to his perfect purpose. And meanwhile, we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? Why, God, why? But it's because we believe that he's there. He cares for us. He's able and willing to answer. And we keep coming and keep crying out. We cry out for our nation. What will become of it? God, how long will you endure this nation and this immorality that we are surrounded by? God, why is this? What will happen? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know how deep the degradation will grow. We don't know how desperate the days will become. God has not revealed those things to us. Will there be revival? Will there be ruin? We don't know, but we know this, that if there will be revival, it will be as God works through the persistent prayers of his people, who never cease crying out to him from the depths of our brokenness in this fallen world, beseeching him to uphold his own honor and his own glory and to further the agenda of his kingdom in the world. He is our only help. He is our only hope. He is the rock on which our faith is anchored, and so we cry out persistently in prayer to him. Let's pray.